In 1808, the minister of Holy Trinity Church in Cambridge, Charles Simeon, had to step away from the ministry at this esteemed church for several months because of his failing health. And as many did in that time, Simeon went away to the Isle of Wight to take in some fresh sea breeze while his health recovered. And while he was away, one of his assistant ministers filled in for him, a man by the name of Thomas Truebody Thomason, often preaching multiple times each Sunday. And it was under Thomason's ministry of the word that reports started making their way back to Simeon. And those reports first came to him, nothing short of just saying, well, he's no Simeon, but he does preach quite well. And then after some time went along, it shifted to, well, you know, he really is quite the good preacher, Simeon. He's probably on your level. And then not before too much longer after that, some time later, it was, you know, Simeon, he might be a better preacher than you. Now, if you know anything about Simeon's ministry in that church, he had actually been through the ringer for about 12 to 14 years at the beginning because he was not a wanted minister in that church. They shut the doors to him, they shut the pulpit, and so he'd have to find ways to preach to the congregation that actually wanted to listen to him. And so he had suffered for this 12 to 14 year period trying to get this church in a healthy spot. And then once it finally got into a healthy spot, the Lord removed him from the ministry for a time, and this younger minister seemed to outrank him in that church. And so you would think that on such comparison as this, he might be even a better preacher than you, Simeon, that Simeon might want to take some objection to his replacement. Yet Simeon took up those words of John the Baptist saying, "Praise God, now I know why I've been set aside, that he may increase, but I must decrease." Now, it's a truth that comes directly from the lips of John the Baptist in verse 30, and it arises out of a similar situation that we often find in the church, where there is a competitive zeal and jealousy, to which John responds, "He must increase, but I must decrease." We find in this passage that John's disciples were concerned, understandably so. Their rabbi was soon to be replaced by a greater rabbi. That the masses were no longer following their teacher, but someone else's teacher. And John's response, we find, was not that of jealousy, but humility. "Praise God, now I know why I've been set aside, that he may increase, but I must decrease." And if we are to give due consideration to what we might call the little brother of John chapter 3, where you have this wonderful passage earlier on in the chapter of this midnight meeting with Nicodemus, where Jesus, our Lord's call to him, was to be born again. And then you even find in the following passage that Jesus expounds on the glory of God's love in the gospel, that God gave his only begotten Son that we might have eternal life. And we come to this passage at the end of John 3 that doesn't get the same amount of attention. But we must understand that what we are dealing with here is a phenomena that is often present in the church. This phenomena of jealousy among the disciples of the Lord. And perhaps a fascinating observation that we could make this morning is the fact that in the place that you would least expect to find jealousy to be present among the servants of the Lord, it's true, isn't it, that we often find it to be the most prevalent. It's true, isn't it, that there's almost a competitive contest among many churches in the United States, such that the marketing and branding you find shares a striking similarity to business practices competing for customers by saying their product is the superior product. And while we know that churches will always be marked out by their distinctives, there's almost always an interest in comparison or even competition, such that we really do lose sight of the glory of God's love in the gospel, of the necessity of being born again. But just to press this home a little further for us this morning on an individual level, I would imagine that none of you would say that you are envious people. You know, envy is not seen as a virtue, it's seen as a vice. But we need to understand that the true measure of our envy comes out when we are being tested, because you really never know whether or not you are an envious person until someone else has something that you want. Or you might think that someone else has something that they don't deserve, but you actually deserve. You know, envy is a sin that often cloaks itself in times of success, but it reveals itself in times of want. And we don't really know we have it until that test comes. Well, the test comes in our text. John's disciples fail it. They are concerned about the attention given to this new preacher. And yet John passes it with these words that we need to learn for the Christian life. This is the first lesson in the Christian life. It's the last lesson. He must increase, but I must decrease. And so what we want to see from our text this morning is first the disciples' jealousy, and then we'll look at secondly at John's humility, and then finally the Spirit's testimony. We are introduced to this situation as John takes us out from Jerusalem, where the events of chapter 3 were concurring, and we find that we're now in the Judean countryside in verse 22. And if you go back to chapter 2 and Jesus cleansing the temple, John has had us with Jesus in Jerusalem. He was confronting the money changers. He was confronting that man named Nicodemus who came to Jesus by night. And while you could absolutely see Jerusalem as very easily this place of spiritual activity and excitement, it was the spiritual hub and center of Jewish life. The interesting thing, however, was that at this time, all of the awakening, all of the activity, all of the anticipation was actually not in Jerusalem. It was out in the wilderness under the ministry of John the Baptist. So it's at this time that you have something like a spiritual frenzy going on, this revival fever that has broken out across the land. And it was to the extent that in Mark's gospel, he says that all of Judea and all of Jerusalem were going out to John to be baptized by him. And so John's ministry at this time was that of unrivaled power and glory. He was preaching to the masses. His disciples were baptizing the multitudes. He was calling out the sins of the people and the sins of their leaders. He was a true prophet like Moses or Elijah. He was Malachi's messenger that would go and prepare the way for the Lord to come and bring the kingdom. In this way, John had this very unique ministry that was not held in captivity to the religious establishment. He did not derive his credibility from them. He derived his credibility from the Spirit that had set him apart for this great ministry. And so the way the New Testament speaks of John's ministry was that there was never a man, never a ministry like that of John the Baptist. And what you want to see building up in our text is this tension around Jesus and his disciples coming into John's territory and doing the very same things that John and his disciples were doing. Verse 22, Jesus goes out into the Judean countryside with his disciples, and they are baptizing. And we know that Jesus himself was not baptizing. It just says it a few verses later in John 4:2. Jesus, of course, baptizes with the spirits. His disciples baptize with water. But then if you look at verse 23, we're told that John was also baptizing at Anon near Salim, which is just north of Jerusalem, this place of many springs and plenty of water. And so what you want to see here is that you have two groups in a similar location performing the same rite of baptism. It's the same tactic in the same territory. And so this all comes to a head in verse 25 when a discussion arises between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. Now, it's hard to read between the lines here of what the debate was all about. Perhaps there was questions about what's the difference between the two baptisms, which baptism is superior. We don't know exactly what it was, but there was something here that struck a nerve in John's disciples, that they would actually go to him and be concerned about John's diminishing ministry in light of Christ's glory in his ministry. Just like those first hours of the morning when the moon fades away and the sun takes its place of illumination in the sky, so too was John's ministry giving way now to the ministry of Jesus Christ. And you see that in verse 26. And they came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who is with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him." Now, on one level, you could read this from an earthly perspective, and these disciples have it all right. They're shooting John straight. "Well, we have a bit of a problem, John. The guy that you baptized, that you spoke so highly about, maybe in modern terms, the guy that you retweeted first, look, he's now capturing all the attention." You know, perhaps they had their baptism recorder, and he shows John the numbers. "Look, our numbers were solid for the last several months, but if you look at what's just happened the last week when Jesus came out to the wilderness, look how they've plummeted." Now again, from an earthly perspective, if this were some kind of business, I suppose lawsuits could have been flying around with copyright infringement, non-compete clauses, business ethics being announced. That's only amplified when considering that these disciples saw Jesus baptized by John. You know, John gave these honorable titles to Jesus. He got a start by John, and now you find that he is eclipsing John. There's another way to look at the disciples' concern, that due to the significance, even the size of John's ministry up until this time, you can understand that John's disciples were invested in protecting that ministry. Now, they had love for their teacher, a profound thankfulness for his ministry that had opened their eyes to their sin and the need for a Messiah. They had seen how John's preaching came with such power to awaken the souls of many. You wouldn't want to see that go if you are John's disciples. Perhaps these disciples were just operating out of a sense of true loyalty. Well, we only have one sentence from them there in verse 26, but it is a revealing sentence. Even that last phrase, which comes with a sense of hyperbole to it and under a sense of resentment and jealousy. "All are now going out to him, John." Now, they're not coming to us anymore. They're going to him. He's the new preacher on the block. And though it's just one sentence, it reveals their perspective. Jealousy, envy is rearing its ugly head in just a few words. And they're recognizing something very true. Numbers are down with them. Numbers are up with Jesus. But though it's an objectively true statement, it comes from an objectively false perspective. They're viewing Jesus wrong as a competitor. They're viewing John wrong as the main attraction. They're viewing the events wrongly, thinking that people going to Jesus is somehow a bad thing. They were, of course, operating from that thing we know as a party spirit, that God only works through John and the disciples of John, that he only works through this set number of ardent disciples, and that he can't or won't even work in the ministry of other means. Now, we're tempted, of course, at this point, just to look at these disciples and see them as absolutely foolish. I mean, really? You're going to be upset that people are following Jesus? That's really your concern? That they're being baptized by the authority of Jesus? You're concerned about that? That's foolish. But the same party spirit is not far from any one of us. You might remember Numbers 11 in that day of the Spirit, which was kind of like an Old Testament Pentecost, when the Spirit of Moses was put on the 70 elders. And there were two men that the Spirit came upon them in kind of a different way than the rest of them. And they were found prophesying in the camp. And who was it? But young Joshua runs to Moses and pleads with Moses. "Moses, you have to put an end to this. You have to stop this. There are two men that are prophesying without your authority." You remember what Moses says? "Are you jealous for my sake? Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put his Spirit on them." Or you can find even later in the Gospels when John says to Jesus, the Gospel writer, John, "Rabbi, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." And Jesus says, "Do not stop him, for the one who is not against us is for us." Or even think about the Apostle Paul. who received concerns from the Philippians that there were out in the masses preaching, men preaching from envy and rivalry, preaching Christ out of selfish ambition in this surprising way. Paul says, I actually don't care. As long as Christ is being proclaimed, I rejoice. Now, there's a way that this needs to be applied to every Christian fellowship. A success in other parts of Christ's kingdom should never be a cause for resentment. It should always be a cause for rejoicing. But jealousy and rivalry can come out in all kinds of ways. Perhaps it's another church that is doing very well, and our instinct is just to discredit their success or their methodology or motivation, saying, well, they've got the numbers, but they don't have our rabbi. There's a party spirit that is built much more on pride than conviction to principles. It can blind you from what the Lord is actually doing. It can skew your perspective so that you're actually going to John with a complaint about Jesus Christ of all people. But bringing this closer to home, the disciples' perspective revealed that native jealousy that belongs to every human heart. Where does your heart go when others are honored for the same things that you do? When others have more success doing the same things that you do, do you rejoice with them or do you resent them? I think this jealousy rises to the surface the most in the spheres of duty or influence to which we belong. You know, if Jesus had gone out into the wilderness, had a craftsman table set up, and all the people were going to see his new crafts, I don't think the disciples would have been all that concerned about it. But it was the fact that he was baptizing. You know, John the Baptist, it's in his name. He's John the Baptist. That's his job. You know, it seemed to be the crowding in on the commission of these disciples was Jesus Christ, and there was frustration with that. And that's where it can come out to us, where whether it's the comparison of relative success of other churches or other careers or children or marriages or money, when someone else has something that we believe they don't deserve, or we do deserve but do not have, that is the native jealousy of the human heart. It's amazing how competitive we can be. We can insert rivalries where there should be no rivalries. We can view success with suspicion and live our lives as though we're playing in some kind of zero-sum game. If someone else does well, it must be an indictment on how well we are doing. But that should not be so among Christians. You know, there's a native jealousy by way of sin, but there's also a native joy by way of the Spirit. And you see that contrast of perspectives most clearly between the disciples and John himself, who sees the same situation entirely differently, saying, verse 27, John answered, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven." You know, John understands something that we often forget in our jealousy, that every gift comes as a gift from heaven. You know, it's not in our power, nor is it in the power of others to be made successful or great or to be honored. We have to remember, friends, that this belongs to God alone. Herein lies the antidote to the vain ambition that makes us strive for attention and live in jealousy. All things come as a gift from heaven. The Apostle Paul says the same truth when he asked those competitive Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 4:7, "What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did receive it?" We can't view ourselves that way. We can't view others that way. It all comes as a gift from heaven. I was listening to a minister a couple weeks ago who told the story of a young lady in his church who had received two proposals on the same day from young men who wanted to marry her. Now, you can imagine this was a little bit different time than our own, in our own context, where that might be quite strange that that could happen, but it did happen, and what made it even more different was the fact that the two men that proposed were best friends, fighting for the affection of the same woman, and of course, he ended up choosing one and not the other, but what he remarked was that the strangest of all this story was the fact that the man that she passed over was the best man in that wedding, and he rejoiced greatly, that his friend had won over her affection, that she had chosen him. And I suppose that is so unusual and unique that if any of us were to be in the same position as the man getting married, we might feel that we're in an awkward position, but that all that awkwardness would go away when the friend of the bridegroom rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. And that's what we are meant to see here with John the Baptist. Here's a man who knows nothing of rivalry. Here's a man who knows nothing of bitterness. He knows nothing of that native jealousy that we find in our hearts so often. Here's a man who knows true humility, letting all the attention go to the person of honor, the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, you'll hear stories every once in a while of a wedding being done, and towards the end of the ceremony or after the ceremony, perhaps in the reception, a young couple will get engaged there and one up the whole show and steal the attention. Well, John wanted nothing to do with that. Look at verse 28. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. Now, John is illustrating and explaining his relationship to the Christ. He is not the Christ. He has been sent to prepare the way for the Christ. He understands that his ministry always had a timetable on it. There was always going to be a fading significance to that ministry. It would lose relevance. He's saying to his disciple, what's so surprising about the decrease of our ministry and the increase of Christ's ministry? Now, I'm just a nameless voice crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. Well, now the Lord has come. I'm getting out of the way. What was I saying to you all along? What was my go-to sermon? Behold the Lamb who takes away the sins of the world. Are you really going to be upset that people are beholding now the Lamb of God? And this is what I've been talking about. But even more than that, John is saying that I'm just the friend. He is the bridegroom. Don't pay attention to me. Pay attention to him. Verse 29, the one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. Well, here he is giving an illustration, like a pulling on those customs at the time when the best man actually had a fairly large role in the wedding ceremony. He had a lot of responsibility in organizing the wedding. You know, today we only trust best men with just holding on to the ring in their pockets, and even that we're a little suspicious of their ability. But that was not the case back then. The friend of the bridegroom had this large role, this large part. He understood, however, that though he had a significant role, he knew his place. He knew his position. He wasn't the one set to be married to the bride. He wasn't the one drawing everyone's attention. So he would rejoice greatly when the bridegroom arrived. And think then of John's joyous celebration when he saw the multitudes going out from following him all those months of him preaching so faithfully in the wilderness. And here they were being passed on to the bridegroom, going out to follow Jesus Christ. Think of that privileged position of his ministry passing away and the increase of the Messiah's ministry. Think of the lasting satisfaction knowing that the wedding had now come. The way had been prepared. Christ was getting his bride. You know, John must have known something of that great purpose in human history, that a bridegroom will get his bride at the end. And for all those who are part of that ceremony, their joy will be made complete. Now, isn't it rather amazing that there's such a departure of perspectives between John and his disciples at this point? You know, the news of the bride going to the bridegroom came to these disciples with concern. And when the news came to John, it was a cause for celebration. The wedding is moving forward. It's time to get out from center stage and rejoice that Christ is getting his bride. You know, jealousy makes you miss this joy. It blinds you to it. You know, pride won't get out of the picture. But this is where John understands his divine duty that we all know so well. Verse 30, he must increase, but I must decrease. And one commentator said that these are some of the greatest words to ever fall from the lips of mortal man. You know, don't miss the majestic motto that comes from John with a mandate, a must. He must increase, I must decrease. What a great gift to have this as clarity, as a banner over his life. Whatever I do, it must lead to the increase of his government that shall know no end. Whatever I do, I must make him look to be the main attraction, as supreme and preeminent, as absolutely first in my life. But it's also this, and this often is the true test. Whatever I do must lead to me being made small. Whatever I do, I must be eclipsed by him. You know, we've lost this. We've forgotten that old mindset and mantra that the goal in life is to be forgotten, so that Christ will be exalted. You know, John Calvin, when he died, he insisted that he would not have a marked grave. He wanted an unmarked grave so that no one would visit his decaying bones. And it was a constant theme among many ministers of the gospel that their whole goal was to preach the gospel, die and be forgotten. Yet, how much of our native jealousy that can look so petty at times is just a failure to grasp this all-important message. I must decrease. Friends, we cannot live out our days seeking to impose ourselves upon others, that it's my personality, that it's my wishes and desires that are to come first, that it's about me. Friends, here's the man who Jesus says that among those born of women, there is none greater than John the Baptist. And all the glory, the greatness, the gifts bestowed upon John, the spirit from the womb, and yet here is his confession. He must increase, but I must decrease. That was his life. I must decrease. Now, there's a story of a group of American Christians who went on a trip to London in the 19th century, and their friends were excited for them because they could go and hear some of the best preachers in that city at the time, and they wanted the friends of this group wanted to hear what their preaching was like, and so they visited the church where Joseph Parker preached. He was at the time widely regarded as one of the most eloquent preachers. And they heard him preach, and they were, of course, amazed, saying, "It must be said, for there is no doubt that Joseph Parker is the greatest preacher that ever was." You know, they were so impressed that morning that they were saying, "Let's just skip the other guy. Let's just go back to listen to Parker preach in the evening." But they knew that their friends would be disappointed if they didn't bring back a report on this other preacher named Charles Spurgeon, who was preaching in the Metropolitan Tabernacle in the evening. And so they went and listened to him, and once again they spoke in marveling terms. They said, "It must be said, for there is no doubt that Jesus Christ is the greatest Savior that ever was." Now that's what John was all about. That when the bridegroom and bride come together, it's no longer the voice of the friend that is heard, but the voice of the bridegroom that makes for the great rejoicing. And that's what we want to see in the final place as John's humility gives way to the Spirit's testimony of the Son's superiority in all things. Now if you just look at verse 31, there's some debate here about who it is that is now speaking. Kids, if you were to say, well, who is it that's speaking in this passage? And if you said John, you'd be correct. Now, which John, however, is it? It does seem that it's John, the gospel writer at this point, who is giving his commentary on the significance of what just happened with John the Baptist. And he wants to direct us to what he wants us to see is that John the Baptist is absolutely right to say he must increase, but I must decrease, to let his ministry be eclipsed and outshined by the Son of God because of this testimony that has come from heaven down to us, this witness and warning of the Holy Spirit. In other words, we want to look at this passage. Why is John right to be made nothing in view of Christ? Why is it right that we live by the same motto? He must increase, but I must decrease. Well, first, consider the witness, verse 31. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard. You know, John takes us back to the origin of Jesus Christ. He is from above, and all true humility flows from an understanding that since Christ is above, he is above all. He was before John the Baptist. He outranks John the Baptist. He is supreme over John the Baptist. And the same truth applies to you. You are from this earth. You belong to the category of that which is created. He is the creator, the one in whose presence you are very small. He's the master, far above any minister that he gives from heaven. You know, even as Paul says this, he's far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but that is in the age to come. And so there's nothing higher than him. And it is the great folly of pride to think that mere humans can fight over the honor that is due to him. You know, when we fight over the honor for men, when we want to be recognized, when we want to be glorified, isn't this the glaringly obvious truth that we are avoiding? When someone is honored and you are not, that all honor and glory and admiration is ultimately going to go to Christ at the end of all things. Now, you do know that. The crowns will be cast at his feet. He's above it all. He's above the petty jealousies and prideful animosities. He's bigger and better than anything that we carry about boasting all of our days. But added to this, he is that gift that has come down to us from heaven. He's above all, but he comes down to us. He's the revealer of heavenly things. He's the supreme source of all truth. Just as John said in verse 27, a person cannot receive one thing unless it is given to him from heaven. Verse 33, to receive his testimony is to set your seal to the truth of God, for he whom God has sent, verse 34, utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Now, what you have in verse 34 and 35 is a brilliant display of the doctrine of the Trinity. Jesus Christ is heaven sent. The Son of God, or as John puts it in the opening verses of his gospel, he is the Word of God who reveals the will of God by the power of the Spirit of God. And John wants to direct us to the fact that in Christ is the fullness of the Spirit. You know, there's no measuring of the Spirit that resided in Jesus Christ. Even thinking back to what our Lord told Nicodemus, it's ultimately from Christ's breath that the wind of the Spirit blows. He is the one with the full authority to give the Spirit because the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Now, we want to recognize verse 31 through 36, as often is the case in John's gospel. It's very dense. It's a dense description of Christ's authority. But if you just follow the main logic for a moment, you want to see that John is trying to tell us that Jesus is above all in origin and in authority. He reveals all because he is the truth of God. To set your stamp or your seal upon Jesus Christ is to acknowledge the truth of God. And because he is the beloved of the Father, he is the only begotten Son. He has been given authority over all things. You want to understand this, that everything you see in this world, your own soul, your children, your neighbors, the beauty of creation around us, this is all a love gift from the Father to the Son. He's been given authority over all things. He holds creation in his hand. He holds rulers and authorities in his hand. He holds, as we saw last evening, he holds the keys to death and Hades in his hand. I also see he holds eternal life in his hand. We want to think about the greatness of God, that the Spirit is testifying to the greatness to the Son of God, why we should live to our own decrease and his everlasting increase. Well, look at our text. How much authority does he possess so that you have all the grounds in the world to say, he must increase, but I must decrease? Look at verse 36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Think of the splendor that is found in the simplicity of that statement. The Son holds in his hands eternal life, the blessings of heaven, the restoration of all things, the absence of sin and death. It's in his hand. Life with God in perfect peace and the communion with our triune God, that's in his hands. Everything that humanity was created to experience, he has the authority over eternal life. And he has the kind of authority over eternal life that to simply believe in him is to take hold of eternal life itself. And that authority, that supremacy. Just believe in him. And we know that faith is no small thing. But as our catechism says, at its most basic level, faith is receiving and resting in Jesus Christ. It's passive. Christ is the kind of Savior that simply taking him in, embracing him as your own, believing in him is enough to have this great assurance written on your soul that whoever believes in the Son has currently, now, eternal life. And Jesus Christ is above all. He reveals all truth. He is the one who is full of the Spirit. He is the beloved Son of the Father, the darling of heaven, in whom the Father is well pleased, and to whom the Father gives all things into his hands. Life, death, heaven, hell, judgment, mercy, it's all in the hands of Jesus Christ. He must increase. What a blessing that is offered to you this day, that by believing in the Son, his grace and mercy may be magnified, increased in you, that you might even walk out from this place this day thinking, it must be said, for there is no doubt that Jesus Christ is the greatest Savior that ever was. That's the Spirit's witness to you this day. A bridegroom will have his bride, and there will be great rejoicing at the sound of his voice. But don't miss the warning here either. You saw it expressed there in verse 32. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Verse 35, whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Now, this testimony is absolutely true. Many will not receive the testimony about Jesus Christ that he is above all, that he is the ruler of all things, that he is the Savior of his people. Because what does it mean to believe that? Well, it means that pride will have to go. So many have it backwards. I must increase, but he must decrease. I wonder, is that the path that you were on this day? It's my life. I'll do what I want with it. I will live for me. Well, know this, there's a warning that is brought to you this day. The wrath of God remains on that kind of life. He will be just and righteous to reject you from eternal life because you have not bowed the knee before the Son. What did you just read there? The Father loves his Son. He gives all things into the hand of his Son. Do you think that he will treat lightly those who live to their own increase while his Son is viewed with decreasing value? You know, friends, the words of John the Baptist are not optional. It must happen, either by grace and humility now, or by wrath and humiliation one day. Either way, he must increase, and you must decrease. You know, this is one of those passages that I think is uniquely suited for pastors and church leaders to hear. You know, studying throughout the week, there were a shortage of historical examples. I came across ministers wrestling with the truth of John 3:30. You know, another story that comes to us from London in the 19th century was that of F.B. Meyer, who ministered in the unhappy location in London of having Charles Spurgeon on his right side and Campbell Morgan on his left side. And so each Sunday, he would stand out at the steps, and he would see people just walking past his church, going to Charles Spurgeon's church, or going past his church, going to Campbell Morgan's church, these great preachers at the time. And of course, there was some jealousy at first. But he knew that if he prayed for these men, that jealousy wouldn't last for long. And so he just decided, I'm going to pray that both Spurgeon and Morgan have such a fullness of the Spirit that revival would come to their churches. He even prayed, Lord, so fill their cup with the Spirit that my little cup might be filled from their overflow. You know, John seemed to have mastered that in a way that his disciples couldn't understand, because it was by the filling up of Christ's cup that overflowed in joy to John. You know, that's the amazing thing about the gospel. When Christ gets the increase, it's out of the overflow that we find that we are at a wedding feast. Christ has his bride that he loved and gave up his life for. And our joy is now complete. And we need to know that his increase came through the filling up of a cup. A cup that we should have drank, but we could not drink. The cup of God's wrath. The wrath of God remained upon him at the cruel and cursed cross of Calvary. He drank it to the bottom, that your cup might be filled with his blessing. We can live to his increase, because we know that his increase means our joy. And look what he has done for us. When we hear the bridegroom's voice, everyone will rejoice greatly. When all the crowns are cast before him, when every knee bows before him, there'll be great rejoicing because he has gotten the increase. So why don't we live that way now? He must increase, but I must decrease. It's going to happen. So let us bow the knee now. Let's pray. Oh, gracious Father, we do thank you that you have given us every good and perfect gift from above, that you have bestowed upon us, this lowly and sinful people, your most blessed gift of your only begotten Son. Lord, we do pray that we would turn away from pride and jealousy, that we would live to the everlasting increase of Christ's glory, for we know how wonderful a bridegroom he is. We thank you that he has laid down his life for us and that he calls us even now. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.